our series of studies in the foundational book of Genesis, and over the next two or three December mornings, we're going to be looking at the promise of Christmas, and this morning we're going to think about the name of Jesus. I'm sure you will be thrilled to know that there are only 3 weeks to go to Christmas. It is 3 weeks today. What a horrible... No. And I'm sorry if that alarms you, as it does me. And I'm not going to begin to try to work out how many shopping days there are left, which is an even worse thought. But I wonder if it will really be as good as everybody hopes. Christmas. What sort of things come to mind? Once your mind's eye picture, that is, has moved away from huge crowds and nowhere to park and all of that kind of stuff, what sort of things come to your mind when I say Christmas? See, I think in our culture, people have a lot of hope about Christmas, don't they? And actually, whatever Christmas holds for you, there is presented to us always at Christmas this lovely picture, isn't there, of coziness and of warmth and of a warm fireside and of love and happiness and comfort and everybody smiling and the enjoyment and the brass instruments that we all love and so on. And that at least is the aim, isn't it? But have you ever stopped to wonder why that is an aim? Why does everybody aim for warmth and comfort and security and encouragement and blessing and help and all the lovely things that go along with all the aims of life that we have aside from at Christmas? Why are they important to us to have such things? And actually, why are they so rarely fulfilled at Christmas or at any other time? And even if you manage it at Christmas, we all know, don't we, that come Boxing Day or the next day, it'll start to flake. And it will one day, one way or another, go wrong. And it is, of course, that comfort and hope and joy and that perfection of life that was the reason for the very first Christmas in the first place. That's exactly what it is all about. Because that is exactly what we were designed for, and that's exactly what Christmas is intended to bring us back to. Not warm firesides so much, but a true comfort and a true security and a true togetherness and completeness that as people we lack. That's what Christmas is all about, and we lack it in a world that is broken. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at a few different aspects of what was held in the promise of that day 2,000 or more years ago. And as I say, next week we're going to consider actually where Jesus was born, and this week we're going to think more about his name. And as you open your Bible at Matthew chapter 1 there, unless you are, I think what our culture would call one of these anorak people, forgive me if you happen to be one, who is heavily into genealogy and family trees, you could be forgiven for being a bit confused by the long list at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And I think anybody could be entitled, be forgiven for asking, why on earth has God gone to all of the trouble of listing all of this detail? I mean, you know, sure, we're interested maybe in knowing David and maybe a bit of Abraham, but Boaz, the father of Obed, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and all the rest of them, why are they there? Matthew has gone to a huge amount of trouble under inspiration of God to record them there. Clearly to show to us that it is all very clearly that the plan to send a rescuer to take us from the brokenness of the world into the true security that we were designed for. Matthew has gone to a huge amount of trouble to demonstrate to us in the first instance that this rescuer whom God has promised has what is a vital heritage, a vital heritage. Did you notice it as we're reading it through? So the story, according to Matthew, begins all the way back with Abraham that we've been looking at in Genesis in recent days on Sunday mornings. In fact, as we look back 2,000 years to Jesus being born, Matthew, as he wrote his gospel, was looking back even further 2,000 years to Abraham. So 2,000 years before Jesus was born. But in fact, as many of us have been seeing as we've been through the first book of the Bible over these last few months, the story goes even further back than that. And Luke's gospel actually ties the genealogy of Jesus not just back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And it takes us back all the way to the beginning of the Bible. So here is a familiar passage to many of us. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we will review where the promise came in the first place, in this vital heritage that the rescuer has. Genesis and chapter 3, here is the setting, the Garden of Eden. What a wonderful place the Garden of Eden must have been. It was beautiful, it was warm. We know it was warm because they didn't need to wear any clothes. It was comfortable, they had everything that they needed. They had perfect fellowship with one another, these two human beings, Adam and Eve, and perfect fellowship with the God who made them and made everything else. It seems that they had nothing to fear at all. And indeed, as chapter 3 opens and the serpent speaks to Eve on that terrible day when the world was broken, she doesn't seem at all perturbed by the fact that a serpent is speaking to her. In other words, I take it from that there was perfect communication going on as well. Must have been quite fascinating to have a conversation with a lion, and even more fascinating to hear what his thoughts were on the fact that he didn't have any meat to eat. Of course, he wouldn't have eaten any meat, would he? Because at this point, all they ate was fruit and so on. What a wonderful and glorious place this was to be. In a children's book that we have, trying to describe the Garden of Eden, we have a lovely picture of Adam and Eve and the animals standing around, and Adam has his arm around a lion and so on, and it is perfect. And they broke it, for they did the one thing that God said that they weren't to do, and ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And right there, as the curses start coming down, and many of us have looked at this many times, but I have no embarrassment in reviewing it, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, as the first curse is handed out, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And you expect it to say there that they will crush your head, and you will strike their heels, but it doesn't. He, singular, one person, will crush your head. And you, singular, one person, will strike his heel. Right there, as the world is broken, as the curse falls, as the earthquakes start, as the disease comes together, as the animals in the garden start eating one another, as the plates around the world start pushing together and forming mountains and volcanoes, as the first tsunami happens, as the grasses start to die, God promises a rescuer that will put it all right again one day. And the account continues through Noah and the flood, and on to his three boys, Shem and Ham and Japheth, of which only one is the godly line that God will use, and on to Abraham. And so in chapter 12, just a few pages over in your Bible, God takes the godly line of Shem, and he isolates Abraham, and he takes Abraham, who is in Iraq at this point, and he says to him in chapter 12 and verse 1, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that blessing of all peoples on earth being blessed through that family is passed on to Isaac, as we've seen many times in recent weeks on Sunday mornings. And then on to Jacob, whose name is also Israel. And at the end of Israel's life, in Genesis chapter 49, as we saw just last week, in fact, Genesis chapter 49, and 2 weeks ago, 49 and verse 8, right at the end of the book there. So it becomes more specific still. And God says, through Jacob, to Judah. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you, and your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. God starts with a human race, and the promise is huge, but there, and it's non-specific. And he narrows it down through Noah into Shem. And he narrows it down further through Shem into Abraham. And further from Abraham into Judah. And now it takes 400 years until Moses mentions it again. And there's a hint, there's a promise, and it's going on. And another 400 years until the time of King David. And God says to David in 2 Samuel, let me give you a page number. 2 Samuel and chapter 7, page 220. And verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, 16. God makes a huge promise to David we haven't time to go into, but summarizes it in verse 16, where he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. There is a picture here, isn't there, that Matthew wants us to understand at the beginning of his gospel. There is a picture here of precision going on. This person, this rescuer, is promised from the beginning. He's to be the seed of the woman, in other words, to be human. He's to be a descendant of Abraham, in fact, of the tribe of Judah. In fact, in particular, from the line of David. This promise of a rescuer has a very long heritage. It was not made up 2,000 years ago when God scratched his head and looked around and said, what a mess the world is. I've already flooded them once. I can't do that again. What shall I do now? I know. I'll send somebody to die for them. That isn't what God does. Right at the beginning, right in the beginning of the Bible, the rescuer has a very precise and a very long heritage. As Matthew puts it in verse 17 of chapter 1. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile in Babylon to the Christ. A vital heritage. God had planned this from the beginning. But the precision with which Matthew presents it doesn't just give us the sense of a vital heritage, he gives us also the sense of a vital lineage as well. In other words, not just that God has planned this from the beginning, that's the heritage part, that there's so much gone before and so much built up, but actually that there is a perfect precision in terms of whose son this Jesus will turn out to be, this rescuer. So some 400 or 500 years after David, precisely 14 generations, as Matthew tells us, here are the people of Israel. And they're a long way from God. And they've forgotten the God who made them, and they're ignoring the God who's promised that the world will be blessed through them and through their whole tribe and through their whole nation. And they've walked away from him, and they're worshipping other gods that are not gods at all. How bizarre is that? To take idols and to bow down to them, to offer your children in sacrifice through the fire, when actually you don't need to. And the people of Israel, carrying the promised rescue of the world, having rejected God, are taken into exile in Babylon. And it's a sad time for the nation, because they think that the land is theirs, when actually they've misunderstood that the land is God's. And there's a great deal of sorrow, and you can read about it in Daniel and in Esther and in Lamentations most clearly. And you see, it wasn't as if God hadn't warned them, because 100 years before it all happened, the prophet Isaiah had the job of calling them back to the Lord, a command which they largely ignored. And he had said, if you continue along this path, God will judge you, and you will be taken from the land, and you will be miserable. And they had rejected him. And finally, in the midst of all of this terrible judgment that Isaiah warns them is coming, there in the middle, the promise of the rescuer raises its head again. And Isaiah chapter 7, just turn with me. And verse 14, page 485, 486. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And the picture is sad. And God says, "Hear now, you house of David, whom God had promised that the kingdom would always exist. Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?" And things look bad. But then verse 14, God says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means God with us. And it's the very verse that Matthew is referring to. This rescuer that God has promised has a vital heritage promised from the foundation of the world, but a vital lineage as well. In that the house of David, whose job it was to keep the people on the straight and narrow and to warn them that they should worship God and him only, they have ignored him and they won't do it. And God says, it's almost as if you're baiting me. You're trying my patience. What do you want me to do? You want me to come and punish you? I'm coming to punish you. But again, in the midst of punishment, there is a promise. The promise of the rescuer comes again. The promise of the rescuer this time, who will be born of a virgin and will be called God with us. That is quite a promise to make, isn't it? Get your head around that for a second. With modern science, the idea of a virgin giving birth is, well, I suppose ultimately is not beyond the realms of human conception. But actually, it is an amazing thing. And at that point, it was an otherwise impossible thing. How can you possibly combine the two then? How can you combine the possibility of a boy being born with a great heritage, being in the line of David, being called the son of David, but also being born of a virgin and being called the Son of God? How can you possibly get those two ideas? As God gets more and more and more specific, how can you pull those two things together? This boy who's going to be born, he's going to have a heritage that stretches back 42 generations to Abraham and beyond, and yet is going to be born of a virgin. There is a contradiction there, isn't there? Don't you think? You try to explain to the person that you sit next to on the bus, if you ever go onto a bus, and you get into conversation about Christmas, and you say, well, of course, God had promised this for thousands of years, and actually you could trace his ancestry all the way back down through David. Yes, but I thought he was being born of a virgin. Well, he was. Well, how can you link the two together? God must be some kind of miracle worker if he can do something like that. Answer? Of course he is. Only God could have planned it. And Matthew picks it up in chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife.' Why? Well, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." How can this be true, that he has a lineage of 42 generations and more, and yet be born of a virgin, and yet also be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us? Because this boy will be regarded and treated as the son of Joseph. But in reality, he is the son of God. And that is vital if the planning is to come together. It's vital because of something else that Isaiah was told. Because in Isaiah chapter 9, turn with Turn back with me, please, to Isaiah. And verse 487. In Isaiah chapter 9, about this same rescuer, Isaiah was told, page 487 and verse 6, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." See, think about it again. If this man to be born is actually Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, if he is those things, then he must surely be the Son of God, mustn't he? He must surely be the Son of God to bear those titles. And it is, Isaiah was told, something that the zeal of the Lord Almighty would accomplish. To combine his vital heritage with his vital lineage, to give him what would ultimately be, for you and me and the rest of the world, a vital name. An absolutely vital name. Which leads us to ask the question, why was it that he had to have the name Jesus? Jesus, as I'm sure many of you know, is simply the Greek rendition of the Hebrew word Joshua. It means God saves. Why call him that? Well, because Jeremiah, the prophet who came 100 years after Isaiah, whose task it was, as the people were going into exile and taking the punishment, the prophet whose job it was to shout and to say, effectively, "See, on behalf of God, I told you so. The judgment is coming. I told you so. Turn now, but the judgment's still going to happen. I told you so." Jeremiah had the task of saying to the people, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, in the midst of judgment, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Remember the Christmas picture in your mind? "This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Here is this person who has been rescued, who has been promised from the beginning, who has got a heritage by now, I guess on Sunday mornings we're all pretty familiar with. And among his titles are the Lord our righteousness, that is, the Lord our rightness. Literally, if I can paraphrase it for a moment, his title is the one by whom God makes us right. And if the world, above everything else, needs a rescuer who will bring us back into a right relationship with God, then for God to send somebody to the world whose name and title will be the one through whom God makes us right, that is crucially important, isn't it? We've already called this special, we've already been told that this special man will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. All these different aspects of God brought into this one person. And now we read that his name is God Makes Us Right. Isn't this the long promised rescuer? Isn't this the one that should bear that name as well? Means God makes us right. Where do you see that in his name? You know that his titles are wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, the Son of Man, the Son of God. We know all about that. But where do you see in his name God makes us right? As Jeremiah said, was Jeremiah wrong? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, God brings it all together and says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Call him the Lord our Rescuer, because he will make us right. Call him Jesus. Here is the promised rescuer who will bring us back into a right relationship with a God to whom we have rebelled, and thus back eventually into perfect joy and peace and relationship with him in heaven. That is God's plan. We've got to grasp to take us back to Eden. That is God's plan. And if all of that seems a bit far-fetched, and the way Matthew presents it with all of this detail of the genealogy and so on all seems a bit overworked, then actually that is because we have far too small a view of God. I hope we can all see it. History is not God being reactive. He isn't a reactive one who's got a kind of goal in mind like you and I have, and he keeps tweaking things so that they go just according to his plan, and he sees them going off course, so he'll put something else in the way to bring it back online. And so eventually Jesus was born, and God mops his brow and says, phew, I managed it. Okay, now we've got another 3,000 years or whatever it is until finally he comes back again and so on. That isn't how God works. He isn't in history reactive. He is sovereign. That must be clear from these verses, mustn't it? He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He rules. And remember, this Jesus, God rescues. If you want to put a single word in it, simply put Saviour. This Saviour, later on in the New Testament, as he bears the title, the Lord our righteousness, God makes us right. This Saviour is described in Romans 3 as the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you want to get to know God and to get right with him, then the message of Christmas is that you can, through Jesus. And actually the message of Christmas, literally Christ Mass, celebration of Christ, is that you must. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, in describing Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this one name, Jesus, is the vital heritage that God has brought down through history sovereignly, is the vital lineage that he has worked out through David and so combined with Mary and Joseph into this one vital name that means Saviour. Everyone will one day bow the knee to him. Everyone, be they Sikh or Muslim or atheist or Buddhist or old or young or rich or poor, everyone will bow when they hear his name, Jesus. Everyone, without exception. Because he has himself become God who makes us right. Sorry, he is God who makes us right. He's made us right by taking the punishment we deserve as he died on a cross and rising again from the dead and being exalted by God with a name that is above every name, that everyone will confess that he is Lord. You and I must confess him as Lord and as Saviour and as King today. We must confess him as Saviour and ask him to forgive us. We must acknowledge him as